Ezra chapter 4, verse 7 is where we're going to be picking up, and it is part of a parenthetical section that we started last week in verse 6. And as we mentioned, from verse 6 almost all the way to the end of chapter 4, we have kind of a parenthetical section where the author of the book goes forward in time to his own day to explain all of the adversity that the Jews had faced in that interim period. Now, we know that because Darius is mentioned in verse 5, and he's also mentioned again in verse 24. Those two mentions of Darius are like the two edges of the parentheses. That tells us he's now come back to what he was recounting at the beginning of chapter 4. But we're still kind of in the middle there as he goes forward through history to explain what had happened to the Jews. Verse 7 and 8. Artaxerxes was the Persian king who followed Xerxes the First. And he became king by murdering his older brother. Now, it was during his reign that Ezra returned in 458 and Nehemiah returned in 445. Let me remind you, if you don't have the handout from the very first lesson, that's one you might want to go to the website and print out because it's helpful throughout, I think, the class. I refer to it throughout as I make these lessons. The timeline there is very helpful. Now, again, we're told that the opposition continued into this king's reign, just like we were told in verse 6 with the previous king. But here we're given some more detail. In fact, we're given an actual copy of the letter that these opponents sent to the king. Now, a major concern during the first half of Artaxerxes' reign was an Egyptian revolt. A revolt down in Egypt that began in 460. In fact, it was even a more major concern than that because the Greeks supported the Egyptians. And so the Persians and the Greeks and the Egyptians, this was all keeping the king very busy during the first half of his reign. And that revolt in Egypt, which is close to Palestine, that revolt would have made the king listen very, very seriously to any charges of sedition coming from Palestine. That's why I'm sure this letter really grabbed his attention. He was already fighting the Greeks. He was already fighting the Egyptians. He didn't want to have to fight anybody else. So I'm sure he paid attention to this letter he's about to get. Now, from verse 8 until all the way through chapter 6, verse 18, the text switches from Hebrew to Aramaic, switches languages, the original. Why the switch? Most commentators think it's because the source documents, Ezra's about to quote a lot of letters here, and most commentators think those source documents were in Aramaic. So rather than switching back and forth, Ezra just put in a large section of Aramaic as he dealt with those Aramaic letters. Later in chapter 6, he'll switch back to Hebrew. Verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 probably come from the official summary that would have been on the outside of the scroll. It reads like that, doesn't it? As you read verses 9 and 10, that would have been on the outside of the papyrus scroll telling whoever was opening it what was inside. And you can picture Ezra having this scroll in his hand and copying down what was on the outside as he's about to copy down what was on the inside. The noble Asnapar in verse 10, that's King Ashurbanipal, who ruled Assyria from 669 to 633. Now, we don't have any specific record other than this one that he resettled people in this area. But we do know from other sources that the other Assyrian kings resettled people in this area. That was an Assyrian policy. When they came in and cleared out a people, they put other people back in their place. And apparently some of these people had come in at that time. Verses 11 through 16. The text of the letter that these opponents sent back to the king appears in verses 11 through 16. Now, I think at this point we should probably pause and consider an important reminder about inspiration and how inspiration works. Because we're about to see some of these letters written by pagan sources, written by Persian kings, letters written by the hostile neighbors of the Jews. What can we say about the truthfulness of these letters? Yes, the Bible is the inspired word of God, but not every statement in the Bible is true. Now, before you get a rope, hear me out on this one. For example, Genesis 3, verse 4. You will not surely die, Satan told Eve. True statement? No, absolutely false. So there it is in the Bible, a false statement. What do we know about inspiration about that statement? What inspiration tells us about that statement is that Satan said it. And it is an accurate record of what Satan said. That's what inspiration tells us. Inspiration certainly doesn't tell us that statement by Satan was a true statement because we know from Genesis 2:17 God had said just the opposite. So that's how inspiration works. And when we carry that forward to these letters, we have letters written by adversaries of God's people. We have letters here written by Persian kings and Persian officials. Does inspiration vouch for the truthfulness of these letters written by these pagans? They weren't inspired. What inspiration tells us is that Ezra faithfully and accurately recorded what the letter said. We have an accurate, correct copy of these letters by these pagans. But certainly it's not vouching for the truthfulness of the letters. Now, they may contain some true statements, and we're going to see that many of them do. Many of them are accurate. But as we go through them, we need to keep that in mind. For example, King Ashurbanipal in verse 10, he was neither great nor noble. Yet that's what verse 10 tells us about him. So we need to keep that in mind as we go through these letters. It's a very common mistake, actually, as people study the Bible. A lot of people go into Job, for example, and start picking verses out at random to prove some point about God. And what do they forget? That at the end of Job, in Job 42, verse 7, God said, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right." At the end of Job, God looks back over what all of those friends of Job had to say about him, and he says, "You did not speak about me what was right." Do we have an accurate, correct record of what they said? Yes, we do. That's what inspiration gave us. But God himself says that many of those statements are not speaking about him what is right. It's a subtle point, but it's one we need to keep in mind, particularly as we start reading these letters from these pagans in this chapter and the next. The phrase "from you" in verse 12 suggests the Jews under discussion here were the ones that came back in the first group under Ezra. They came back from the king under Ezra. Now, how do we know they weren't in the second group that came back from Nehemiah? Well, because the group that came back with Nehemiah had permission to build. Not true particularly with the group with Ezra. So that's why they're reporting here on what Ezra's trying to do. Keep in mind now, we're in that parenthesis, and we've left the time frame that we were in, and we're going forward in time all the way to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah until we get to the end of this chapter. The foundations in verse 12, those are not the foundations of the temple. By the time of Artaxerxes, the new temple had been standing for half a century. Those are the foundations of the city, the walls, the foundations of the city that they'd gone back to build at that time. Three different words for taxes are used in verse 13. Yes, some things never change. Three different words for taxes in verse 13. A monetary tax, a payment in kind, such as oil or grain, and a duty tax. Now, as I mentioned, Artaxerxes was involved in wars, and he was very concerned about the cost of those wars. And so anything that might cause him to lose revenue was going to make him perk up and pay attention. And these adversaries of the Jews who wrote this letter knew exactly what to put in this letter to get his attention. King, you're going to lose money. King, you're going to have a revolt right here at the border. And that got his attention. Were these adversaries giving the king their true motives? No. They were mad at the Jews. They were upset that the Jews had come in and taken their land. They were upset that the Jews had come in and started worshiping on that altar that they had already been using. But none of that was in the letter. Instead, they went to the king's bottom line, said, "King, you're going to lose money if you don't do something about this." The phrase, "we are under obligation to the palace" in verse 14, it's a very interesting phrase. It literally means we have eaten the salt of the palace, which is how the English Standard renders it. Salt was used to seal covenants, and it came to symbolize loyalty. Eating the salt of was an idiom for being in the service of. Our word salary, comes from the Latin word for salt. So we have the same thought there, salt money. The Persian kings considered themselves the successors of the Babylonian kings. That's why in verse 15 there's a reference to the Babylonian kings, referred to as their fathers and their predecessors. These were Persians, but they looked back to the Babylonian kings as their predecessors. Verses 17 through 22. There we have the king's reply to the letters in verses to the letter in verses 11 through 16. And let me just pause to note, these are some of the most remarkable historical documents that we have. To have these actual letters from the adversaries and the kings and the governors, it's a remarkable, remarkable record. Okay, the king, he believes the threats. He believes they're genuine, and he orders the rebuilding to be stopped. And again, he had reason to be worried, and he had reason to believe it. They played on that motive that he had to keep the money flowing and to make sure there was not an additional revolt that he'd have to work against. Now, this order raises the question of contradictory orders. Why? Because this is the same king who later sends Nehemiah back to rebuild the walls. So, you know, why is he giving two different orders here? Here he's saying, stop it. And later, under Nehemiah, he's going to say, do it. What's the difference? The key is in verse 21. And there is a wonderful providence of God in verse 21 that if this little phrase had not been there, if God had not made sure it was there, these events would have turned out very, very differently. Verse 21, the king said the city would not be rebuilt. Period? No. He said it would not be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. Now, why is that so important? Because we know from Esther 8, verse 8, and we know from Daniel 6, verse 8, that an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. We remember what that meant when we get to Daniel. If you've studied Daniel, you remember, and in Esther also, the importance of that. But in this case, the providence of God caused the king to put in that little saving clause, and that is, it won't be rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And later, that phrase will be very, very important. Now, there's a very bad situation here, right? The building has been stopped, and we're going to see it's about to get even worse when they get the orders to stop it. They're going to do more than stop it. They're going to destroy it. And this situation is very likely what moved Nehemiah to pray and to act later in the book of Nehemiah. Verse 23. In verse 22, the king ordered the Jewish adversaries, take care not to be slack in this matter of stopping the building. Do you think they were slack? Do you think they had any intention of being slack? I think they got that news and they got on their horses and whatever, their donkey or whatever it was, and they got over there as quickly as they could. There was no slackness at all about obeying the king's command to stop this building. That's why they'd sent the letter in the first place, to stop the building. They weren't slack at all, but isn't that always the case with troublemakers? By force and power, they caused the rebuilding to end. They likely destroyed the work that had already been done, which may have been the very destruction that Nehemiah reported in Nehemiah 1, verse 3. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burned with fire. Notice what the king had said, stop the building. But that's not what they did. They stopped it all right, but they did a lot more. They also went and destroyed what had already been built. And the king had never told them to do that. Verse 24. The word then at the beginning of verse 24 sounds as if this verse is describing what happened after verse 23. That's because the Hebrews, and neither Aramaic nor Hebrew, had a parenthesis. So we're going to have to look a little more closely than that, because this can't be describing what happened immediately after verse 23. Because Darius, in verse 24, reigned before Artaxerxes, who was in verse 23. So, in fact, what this is telling us is that this is the end of the parentheses. Ezra has now jumped back to the history he was telling us before. He's ceased that portion where he was going forward in time to tell us all that had happened in the interim period. And now he's gone back to Darius, where he left off earlier in verse 5. And he's saying, all right, we're back with Darius, and I'm back telling you what had happened before. Verse 24 is picking up from verse 5. That's what I'm saying here. So what happens then at this point in time? Where are we? The work that had started under King Cyrus had now ceased due to the opposition of the Jewish neighbors and the letters and their opposition that they had stirred up that we studied about last week. That work would remain halted through the remainder of Cyrus's reign. It would remain halted through the reign of Cambyses II. It would remain halted through Smerdis the imposter until finally Darius shows up, Darius the Great, and we're going to find out in the second year of his reign, things start picking up again. Now, history tells us that was around 520. And in fact, that's the same year that Haggai and Zechariah started preaching. And we see that also in the very next verse in chapter 5, 520. And in fact, the temple would then be completed 5 years after that in about 515. Again, this is all on the timeline from lesson one. Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. We have another jump in time. We go ahead about 16 years here, as I just mentioned. How do we know that? Well, we get that not from a date listed here. We get that from the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah. Because if you look in Haggai 1 verse 1, for example, it says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, he gives it down to the day when he started preaching. And we know when the second year of Darius the great was, and that's in 520. So they came. The first group came back in 538 B.C., and all that's happened we've read about, and then we've also given a little picture of what happened over here, but now we're back in 520, from 538 to 520, when Haggai and Zechariah start preaching. Well, why were they preaching? Why did they come on the scene at this time? Because apparently the people had used this opposition as an excuse to quit work on God's house. Now, had they quit work on every house? No, they kept working on their own house, but they'd quit working on God's house. Apparently, they'd given in to the fear that we saw in 3 verse 3. Apparently, they'd given in to the discouragement that we saw in chapter 4 verse 4, verse 5. What we find from Haggai and Zechariah is that they had set aside the spiritual concerns that had motivated their return in the first place and instead focused everything on their own physical concerns. It's just another example of the timeless message of the prophets, isn't it? I mean, that message fits perfectly, of course, in this time when Haggai and Zechariah were proclaiming. But we can take that same message, fast forward it to our own time, and learn so much from the message of Haggai and Zechariah. Well, what was the cure for that fear? How do you overcome that fear? How do you overcome that discouragement? Simple. The bold proclamation of the Word of God. And that's what Haggai and Zechariah did. Haggai and Zechariah declared God's word to the people, and as we're about to see, it woke them up from their stupor. If we face fear and discouragement today, the solution is exactly the same, the bold proclamation of the word of God. Zerubbabel and Jeshua, verse 2, same two leaders we've talked about a lot before. They're mentioned many, many times in Haggai and Zechariah. And I'm sure it's clear, but let me mention that if you really want to get into Ezra, you got to read Haggai and Zechariah too. You might take some time to read those as well throughout the week. As we've discussed, Zechariah was used, in fact, as a figure, along with Jeshua, of the perfect king priest who was to come in Jesus Christ. Now, Haggai and Zechariah show that Zerubbabel was a very important leader, and they refer to him as the governor of Judah. So it seems strange, perhaps, that he disappears from Ezra's narrative and is not even mentioned when Ezra gets around later to talking about the completion of the temple. He just drops out of sight. So why? Well, commentators have all sorts of theories about that, and they're just that, theories. The short answer is we don't know. But one theory is that Zerubbabel may have been involved in a rebellion against the Persians. And some even suggest that Zechariah's prophecies regarding Jesus, where he was looking to Zerubbabel as a figure, may have caused some to think Zerubbabel was the Messiah, and they may have pushed him forward in that role, and it may have caused a rebellion, and that may have been why he was taken off the scene. All total conjecture. We just don't know. It may have just been that he died before the temple was completed, or for whatever reason, he's not mentioned. Verses 3 through 5. The first 2 years of Darius's reign, also very stormy years, as we saw for Artaxerxes. And that was pretty common when a king came into power. They didn't get elected in and just come ushered in as the new power. They usually came in having murdered somebody or had a revolt or something. So things started off stormy until they could put a clamp on it, and then it would kind of become more peaceful. So we see that also with Darius. So it's very natural then that the authorities, the Persian authorities in this area, during the first 2 years of the king's reign, would look at this building and think, what's going on here? What are they doing? You know, we need to report this back to the king. He's going to be concerned about this. And they ask very logical questions. They say, what are your names? They say, who gave you permission to do this? These are logical questions. But there is one thing here that's kind of underneath the surface. How did they know what was going on there? And the answer is, I'm sure, it was reported to them by the adversaries. Once again, they'd probably received a letter, said, you better come over here and look at what these Jews are doing. The Persian authorities had shown up and asked these questions. Now, the eye of their God, that refers, to, of course, to God's providential care over his people. But there's an interesting kind of a play there, because the Persian kings had spies, and those spies were called the king's eye. And what Ezra's telling us here is that God had an eye too, and it was his own eye. God's eyes were on his people, and he knew what was going on. Now, the whole transaction of sending the report to Darius and searching the records, as we're about to see, and sending back a reply, that would have taken about 4 or 5 months. The governors here could have easily stopped this work, said, "You just stop it till we hear from Darius." But they did not. Verse 5 tells us why. It was the providence of God. God wanted the work to continue, and it did continue while they were waiting for a response from the king. How did the people respond? They continued to work, even though they knew that their work might be destroyed in just a few short months. It might all be torn down again. They had faith in God, and they continued to work. God had opened a door for them, and they were going to go through that door. And they went through that door. That period of idleness was over. Haggai and Zechariah were proclaiming God's word, and they were moving forward. They walked through it. Verses 6 through 10 contain the first part of the letter that the Persian governor sent to King Darius. And what we find here is a report that is well organized and official. And again, it's a remarkable historical document. To some, it seems odd that the Persian officials would use the phrase "the great God" in verse 8. But we've already seen how the Persians like to use the religious language of their subject people. That's a possibility here. Another possibility is that the phrase could be translated "the great house of God." They may be pointing to the place that was being built. The huge stones mentioned in verse 8 could be translated "smooth stones" or "polished stones." But they also may very well have been huge stones. There was something about this project that looked awfully serious to these Persian officials. It got their attention, didn't it? It made them send that letter back. So there may have very well been some huge stones that had been moved in for the foundation of this temple. In fact, if you look at the Wailing Wall, that's more comes from the renovation of the temple in the time of Herod. But at the bottom of that Wailing Wall, you can see some very huge stones. Now, as we said, the questions, which are repeated in verses 9 and 10 here, were legitimate questions. And apparently the Jews were very courteous in their responses. In fact, their response, which we're going to see next, I think played a big role in the positive attitude that the Persians and the governors had toward them. Yes, we see here the providence of God, but we also see that God helps those who help themselves. The Jews didn't shoot themselves in the foot by getting all hostile and in the face of these governors. They gave a very courteous and, of course, factual and accurate response to them. Verses 11 through 17. That contains a record of the Jews' answer to the questions posed by the Persian governors. And the first thing we know is that the Jews knew their own history. They give a nice, accurate record of how things had gone all the way back to the time of Solomon when the temple was first built. They describe how it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. They describe how it was ordered rebuilt by Cyrus. They give a accounting of all that had gone on up until this time. Usually, Cyrus is called the king of Persia, which he was. But in verse 13, he's called the king of Babylon. Now, archaeologists have found ancient inscriptions that also refer to Cyrus as the king of Babylon, which he also was, of course, having conquered Babylon. Why would Ezra use king of Babylon here? The answer is pretty simple. The Jewish interaction with Cyrus began not when he became king of Persia. It began when he became king of Babylon. That's when their interest in Cyrus began. It was in the first year of his kingship over Babylon that the decree came out. So that's the point of interest here. This decree was the Jews' best argument. It was their very best argument. They had legal backing for what they were doing. They had it on paper. They had legal backing for what they wanted to do. And that legal backing gave them certain rights in the Persian system, and they were going to take advantage of those rights. In fact, they had special legal backing because Cyrus was still greatly honored. In fact, Darius had made it a point to follow the policies of Cyrus. So that would give him another reason to let them go back and do what Cyrus had said, as well as what we've already said, and that is once the decree was made, it couldn't be overturned. In verse 14, Sheshbazzar is called the governor. We've talked about Sheshbazzar in our earlier lessons and some of the confusion that in some people's minds regarding Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. Well, part of the confusion comes from verse 16, because that says Sheshbazzar laid the foundations of the house of God. And back in Ezra 3:10, it was suggested that they were laid under Zerubbabel. So what's the answer? Well, first, and here's our subtle point again, Ezra 5:14 is a record of what the Persians told the kings that the Jews had told them. I mean, several layers of hearsay here. So, you know, it's a letter. All we know from inspiration is that the letter was faithfully recorded. We have an accurate record of what was said in the letter. But that doesn't mean that the Persian officials quoting the Jews had and sending a letter to Darius had gotten everything right. We know we have the letter, but we don't know if everything in there is right. Do I think verse 16 is wrong? No, I don't. I think, in fact, Sheshbazzar did have a role in laying the foundation. And I think the Jews did tell the governor that Sheshbazzar had a role in laying the foundation. So what then is the explanation for that? Well, some surmise that Sheshbazzar started laying it, and then he died, and then Zerubbabel finished laying it. Very logical, very possible. Others say Sheshbazzar started, and for whatever reason it was destroyed, and Zerubbabel had to relay the foundation. Again, very possible. Others note that when we're in a Persian context, when the Jews are talking to the Persians, they're mentioning Sheshbazzar. And when they're just talking among themselves, they're mentioning Zerubbabel. And some people say, well, maybe Sheshbazzar was a Persian official. Or maybe he was the governor that Cyrus left in charge over Babylon. All possibilities. Now, true, Sheshbazzar is called a prince of Judah in chapter 1, verse 8. But that could just mean a governor of Judah. That word prince there does not mean he was necessarily from the royal line of the Jews, as some people think. In short, we don't know answers to all those questions, but each of those is a possibility. Verse 17 requests that a search be made for this decree. Apparently, the Jews didn't possess a copy. Otherwise, they would have just handed it to him. But they didn't have a copy of it, so they said, go back and look for it. And can't you imagine their anxiety? I wonder if Cyrus kept a copy of his decree. Are they going to find it? You know, you can imagine the nervousness as they told them to go back and look for that decree. Ezra chapter 6, verse 1. King Darius takes notice of the letter. We've already talked about why he also would probably take notice of that. He also was having kind of a stormy couple of years, the beginning of his reign. And he does what the letter suggests. He orders a search for the decree. Again, there were rebellions, so no doubt they'd made him very sensitive to this issue. So he wanted to find out the truth of this matter. So he orders a search. And in verse 2, we find out where they searched. Ecbatana. And in fact, if you look on your map, you'll see it there. It's a city. And that city is where Cyrus had his winter palace. And that's where they finally found it. I'm sure they looked in Babylon. I'm sure they looked in Susa. But they found it there at the winter palace. And that's shown on your map. That's actually a very interesting historical detail. Only recently have archaeologists learned that Cyrus actually went to that winter palace in his first year of his reign. But somehow Ezra knew all about that, and he put it in here, and that's where they found this decree. Verses 3 through 5 provide a record of Cyrus's decree, and the first thing we note about it is that it's a little different from the decree we saw in chapter 1. It's not the exact same language. What's going on here? We've already discussed that. This version of the decree appears to have been intended for the royal treasurer. It's more of a memorandum for the royal treasurer, so the royal treasurer would know what to give them and how much money and that sort of thing. In fact, this memorandum was probably longer than this, and Ezra just copied down the portion that we needed to know, or this letter, rather, has copied down the portion that we needed to know. This version of the decree was intended for the royal treasurer. The one in chapter 1, that was the public version. That's the version they put up in writing for everybody to see. So it's the same decree, but two different records of the same decree. Verse 3 says, its height shall be 60 cubits and its breadth 60 cubits. And we already learned that it's going to sit in the same place as the old temple. Well, there's another problem. Because if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 6, you'll find out the original temple was 60 by 20, not 60 by 60. Okay, what's the explanation for that? Well, first, and one more time, we're again looking at a letter describing what someone said that they read in a decree that the king found in another city. You know, all we know is we have an accurate copy of that letter. Whether they accurately recorded the decree and put it in the letter, we don't know. Another possibility is that we've already mentioned is that it's very hard to copy down Hebrew numbers. They had the downstrokes and the cross strokes, and very often you'll get scribes making little errors in the Hebrew numbers, and that's also a possibility. But the original temple was 60 by 20 breadth and width, not 60 by 60. Now, it's remarkable that Cyrus's decree in verse 5 regarding the gold and the silver agrees so well with what the Jews had already told the Persian officials back at the end of chapter 5. Remember, they didn't have a copy of the decree, so they didn't have it to refer to and say, yes, he told us to give us gold and silver. They're just remembering this as a detail. And they recount it to the Persian officials. They then find the decree from Cyrus, and guess what? It's the same thing the Jews had told them. I'm sure that led credence to the integrity of their entire report that they had given the governors of Persia. Verses 6 through 7. Verse 6 picks up again with a message from the king. We've just seen the decree that they found, and now the king picks up again, and he's now writing the remainder of his own letter to the Persian officials. And the remainder of that letter had a very simple message in verse 6. Very simple and easy to understand in verse 6. Keep away, he told them. You get clear of it and don't bother the Jews as they're building this. I found the decree. Cyrus gave them permission. You get out of there and keep away. A very clear message to the Persians. The Jews had won their case. Now, we would suppose that the governor mentioned in verse 7 is Zerubbabel, although he's not mentioned by name. In fact, after chapter 5, verse 2, he's never mentioned again in the book of Ezra, which may be good news to some of you who are tired of hearing about Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel, because he has now left the scene. But I will say commentaries love to talk about Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. They just go on and on, page after page, on that issue. Verses 8 through 10. The Jews were very likely anxious about what Darius was going to have to say. You can imagine the anxiety that they had. But their fears turned out to be unfounded. In fact, what could have been very bad news for them turned out to be the best possible news. Because Darius's message was not just stay away. Darius's message was you stay away, and by the way, I'm going to fund this little project. You're going to get money. You're going to get financial help for this. They were getting funding. Can you imagine the reaction of the Jewish neighbors and the adversaries? They'd sent the letter. They'd pulled these governors in there. And I'm sure they were hoping that it would all just be torn down. And what happened? Just the opposite. They get a stamp from the king that says do it, and they get money. You can imagine how upset they were that their plans had gone so badly awry. But isn't that so often the case when your plans are against the plans of God, as theirs were? God had other ideas. Now, some are surprised by Darius's concern for the details of Jewish worship in verses 9 through 10. It gets pretty detailed there. How did Darius know about that? And if he did know about it, why was he so concerned about that? Well, the most likely explanation is that Darius had help in writing this letter. I'm sure there were a lot of Jews left behind, right? We're going to read about them when we get to Esther. He went to a Jewish scribe and said, help me write this letter. And believe me, that Jewish scribe helped him write that letter, putting in these details and perhaps also putting in the part about the financial aid and getting the king to agree to that. Verse 10, though, shows us that Darius took these religious matters very seriously. Because he wanted the Jews to pray for his own life and the lives of his sons. And believe me, if you were a Persian king or a son of a Persian king, you'd have a little trouble getting a life insurance policy back in that time. So it's probably a pretty good idea to have someone praying for you. We saw a very similar request in Cyrus's cylinder. Remember the Cyrus cylinder we saw in the chapter lesson 2 handout, I believe it was? That cylinder said, may all the gods whom I have resettled in their sacred cities ask daily Bel and Nebo for a long life for me. That's what Cyrus also asked, and that's what Darius asked the Jews to do for him. Verses 11 through 12. Verse 11, we find a penalty for anyone who would alter the king's edict, and it's quite severe. A beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled upon it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. Once again, it's possible a Jewish scribe had a little bit of a hand in crafting this penalty. I can just kind of picture that. I can believe that as a possibility. Verse 12 contains an additional curse, and also it contains the phrase, the God who has caused his name to dwell there. And that may be the strongest indication yet that a Jewish scribe helped Darius prepare this letter. And Darius was almost speaking as a prophet there at the end of his letter. Because we know from Daniel that God would indeed overthrow kings and peoples that were against him and against his plan and against his eternal kingdom. Verses 13 through 15. In this verses, we are reaching the grand conclusion of the first half of Ezra, the rebuilding of the temple. God's providence has been seen throughout, but no more so than here at the end, when Darius the Great himself is seen as helping move God's people along in rebuilding that temple. It was truly the providence of God at work through a pagan potentate. God used foreign kings, foreign peoples to accomplish his plan. He raised up prophets. He used his own people. He opened doors left and right, and his people walked through those doors. And if there's a message there for us, that's a big one right there. When God opens a door, we need to walk through it, run through it. Verse 17 says, the people finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Most powerful word on earth at this time was the word of a Persian king. And yet there was something infinitely more powerful at work here, the decree of God as well. The inclusion of King Artaxerxes in verse 14 requires an explanation because he didn't become king until later, till the events of Ezra and later in Ezra and the events of Nehemiah. Why is he included here? Well, again, I think the explanation is simple. The author is going forward a little bit in the chronology to show that, yes, the building continued. That, yes, under Artaxerxes, they're going to come back again. They're going to rebuild those walls. So that's why he's including Artaxerxes here with regard to the building. And finally, in verse 15, the temple was completed. Finally, it's completed. Haggai and Zechariah began preaching in 520. The temple was completed about 5 years later, in 515. And that's about 72 years later, after the initial destruction of the temple in 587. They'd started off strong, but through disobedience and neglect, they'd been carried off into captivity. Now they've been brought back. The temple has been rebuilt, and they've turned back to God, and there's been a beautiful restoration, and God's plan continues. Remarkable note of triumph here. Now comes the celebration in verses 16 through 18. The term translated dedication, that's a term in Hebrew you all know. Hanukkah. The name of the Jewish holiday that celebrates a very similar dedication of the same temple after its defilement under Antiochus in 165, much later. That's when we got Hanukkah, but this was also a dedication, earlier dedication of the same temple. This temple, by the way, as I mentioned, was renovated by Herod, but then it was destroyed completely in AD 70. We can also compare this dedication with that of the first temple under Solomon. We read about in 1 Kings chapter 8. The big difference there, a lot more animals were sacrificed under Solomon than here. There, the number of animals was 22,000 cattle and 120,000 sheep and goats. A little smaller production here, but I'm sure the joy and the celebration was the same. In verse 17, the people offer 12 male goats. Well, why 12? We just have Judah, we have Benjamin, those two tribes. We have some from the tribe of Levi, but not too many from the other tribes. Again, that's the continuity. That's the continuity. These are God's people, all of God's people right here. 12, the number of God's people. They're pointing back to the 12 tribes, the continuity with what had come before. Verse 18, the organization of the priests and the Levites reinstated as it was practiced before the exile. How did they know how to do that? Verse 18, as it is written in the book of Moses. Restoration must begin with a return to the Word of God. It's the only way for it to begin. It's the only way for it to be accomplished. But that book was so dated. It was so old. These people were much more sophisticated now. They had much better ideas about how to do things, right? No. Back to the Word of God to see how God wants it to be done. And that's what they did. And if we're going to have restoration today, as we do have restoration today in the Church of Christ, that's how it's done. Back to the Word of God. The Aramaic section of Ezra that began in chapter 4, verse 8, ends here in verse 18. From verse 19 onward, we're back in Hebrew. Verse 19 through 22. The 14th day of the first month, that was the day stipulated in Exodus for celebrating the Passover. In 515 B.C., it would have been on April 21st, according to our calendar. Well, we know what the Passover did. It celebrated the deliverance from Egypt. They just had a huge deliverance, hadn't they? It also prefigures the redemption through Christ's death, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. And that's also what this plan is looking forward to. So can you think of a better time to celebrate the Passover? Now, although the Passovers were celebrated yearly, they were typically only recorded when great events and celebrations were going on. And interestingly, those great events very often involved restoration. Under Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 30, they celebrated a Passover. Under Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35, they celebrated a Passover. Here in Ezra chapter 6, they celebrate a Passover. They remember that deliverance during times of restoration. The purification of the priest in verse 20 would have involved a ritual washing that we read about in Exodus and Numbers. It's interesting that Hezekiah's great Passover celebration was delayed because they couldn't find enough ritually pure priests. Read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Verse 21 confirms that this group included some Jews who had remained behind, that had not gone off into exile. And they were certainly welcome to join in with the exiles, but they had to separate themselves from those pagans that surrounded them and rededicate themselves to the Lord, the text tells us. The theme of verse 21 is joy. Joy, joy. And throughout the Bible, joy is characteristic of those who trust in God. In the Old Testament, 13 different Hebrew root words, 27 different words in total, are used to express the joy of God's people in worshiping Him. And that tells us how important that concept was to God's people. In fact, in Nehemiah 18, we'll read, "For the joy of the Lord is your strength," and that was their strength. The deeper we go into our study of God's Word, the more joyous we become. If we lack joy, that's an indication we have not gone deep into God's Word, that we're living on the surface, that we have just enough religion to make us miserable. We end chapter 6 with another puzzle. Why does the author mention the king of Assyria in verse 22? Well, that puzzle's an easy puzzle. He's going back and remembering that this is really just one long, big, hostile empire. From Assyria, through the Babylonians, through the Persians. It's all coming back to Assyria because they were the first big pagan group to carry God's people off into captivity. And he's going back and looking at that through history. And that's exactly what Nehemiah does in Nehemiah 9:32, where he talks about since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. He's going back over all of the history. So where are we at the end of Ezra chapter 6? The first return under the decree of Cyrus has occurred. The goal of that return has been accomplished. The second temple has been built and dedicated. Ezra 6 is ending with a joyous celebration over the rededication and rebuilding of God's temple. It's a wonderful celebration here at the end. What happens next? Well, you might be tempted to say Ezra 7 happens next because it follows Ezra 6. But in fact, Ezra 7 happened 60 years after the end of Ezra chapter 6. There's a 60-year period between the end of Ezra chapter 6 and the beginning of Ezra chapter 7. And guess what happens in that 60-year period? Esther. The events in the book of Esther happen in between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7. And since we're studying Ezra and Esther, we're going to do it chronologically. So next week, we're going to start off with the book of Esther and see what happened in that interim period with those who stayed behind. And then when we finish Esther, we'll come back to Ezra chapter 7. And finally, we'll meet Ezra, the author of the book, who has yet to make an appearance on the scene because he comes along later under Artaxerxes. So next week, we will begin with an introduction to the book of Esther. Thank you very much for your attention.